joy to be back. We have grandchildren scattered all over this country, and some of them we don't get to see very often. And it's great fun to, after a period of years, to go back and see just how much they've grown. Well, I sort of felt that way this morning when I looked at you all. The first time I preached here, it was in Rudy's living room. And we drove up to this partly finished house and wondered what was next. And then after that, the last time I was here was in the conference room in a hotel, motel. So now you are in this facility, which God has loaned you. It is a beautiful place, helpful. Can you remember the last time that you attended a funeral? How much do you remember of what was said by the minister? If you're like most people, you don't remember much of anything. And especially if you happen to be one of the relatives or who had lost a loved one and you were grieving. We're not in the frame of mind in a time like that to think and evaluate a great deal. So this morning I want, in a sense, to bring to you a funeral message for your own hearts while you're away from that time of immediate grief and pain and can think about the message. But not just a funeral message, a message for all of us from the Word of God at this point who grieve over many things. There are times when we do feel hopeless and helpless. Times when, like we read in Psalm 44, that psalm gives words to the grief and the puzzlement and confusion that we may feel when life begins to fall apart around us. And the things that we've gotten used to and comfortable with that we count on are taken from us. Or sometimes even just threatened. I can remember about 12 years ago, my wife received a preliminary diagnosis from a thoracic doctor that she had lung cancer. And he told us that if it turned out to be cancer, there was no point in trying to operate on her because it was too far gone, too far progressed. In God's kind providence, that diagnosis proved to be inaccurate and Jane recovered. They never did, by the way, figure out what was wrong with her. But during what seemed like long weeks of uncertainty, everything in our lives, and in mine as her husband, seemed to be threatened. Everything that was important, that we counted on for our life and happiness and relationship as husband and wife and as family. How much more when the threat turns out to be real and death actually comes, persecution comes, defeat and failure come. And they do come. That's part of the real world. And if we have a faith that cannot deal with the hard realities of life, then what we have is a fantasy. But the gospel gives us a hardy faith based on real truth that is not rooted in romance, but rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Read through, we don't have time this morning, but read through again the gospel records in Mark 15, for example, and in John, the gospel records of Jesus suffering and death. John, and in the Gospels, accounts of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's hard reality. Just looking at it from the point of view of Jesus himself and what he's going through. And he is the high priest who walked the way of suffering for all of us. He walked the way not to spare us from suffering in this life. He walked that way so that we know that that's not the end. That's not the last word. and that the grief and the cry question that the psalm ends with has an answer, a real answer. All of that is to introduce to you, by way of sort of setting the theme, Romans 8, beginning with verse 18. And I'm going to read it. I'm not going to try to give you a detailed exposition of this. We'd be here for 3 hours. But just to get the sweep of what Paul says here in a comprehensive sort of way. He writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of his Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised to life, who is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that, brothers and sisters, is the word of God. Now, what can we draw out of that in just this few minutes we have together? Well, in the first place, God gives us hope. He injects into our world of suffering and death, into the hard reality of life, he injects hope hope that will not disappoint us, as he says earlier in Romans, because the Holy Spirit pours out into our hearts the love of God. Now, as you read through that passage, just scanning it even quickly, look how much he mentions the hard realities here. He talks about present suffering right here and now, frustration, the bondage to decay, that is death, groaning as in the pains of childbirth, groaning inwardly. He repeats that groaning idea, waiting, weakness, not knowing how to pray, just in that few verses at the beginning of that passage. And as our Savior before us, Paul and his fellow believers in that day and down through the history of the church, we all suffer repeatedly, and our faith grows in the midst of it. If it can't grow in the midst of suffering, then our faith isn't faith in Christ. We read this. We have this, and this isn't from 2 Corinthians. Paul is describing his own experience as a believer, but not just for himself. He's applying it to the rest of us. We have this treasure, that is the gospel, in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Now, suffering is not the main point of Romans here, but Scripture faces it head on in order to give us a message of hope that has real meaning and encouragement. If the gospel had nothing to say to suffering, grieving people, it would not have anything to say that people would listen to at all. It is precisely to this kind of world in which God speaks. He brings salvation to the lost, strength to the weak, hope to those who have no other hope. It is exactly to that kind of world that God speaks and sustains in order to sustain his children. Now, how does he give that hope? We've sort of skimmed by it, but the focus of this passage is on the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who keeps us alive. It is the Spirit that gives us hope, as the writer of Hebrews says, as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And he does that through the gospel. Now, in this passage, he focuses on the gospel's message for the future. The gospel promises us that God has a future for us. We can't see it. We don't know much about it. We don't possess it yet. But we know enough to know that it's glorious. It is glorious because the Lamb and the Father are there for us in the new heaven and the new earth. And the whole creation, he says, is, as it were, holding its collective breath for the final reality to be unveiled, for the sons of God to be revealed to the whole world as the children of God. And we and along with us, all creation, will then be free, and only then, from the bondage to decay, from death. If there were no more to life than what we experience here and now as Christians, then our faith would be a myth and not reality, and life would be ultimately pointless, a striving after the wind, as Ecclesiastes puts it. And there are many for whom that's true today. They're all around us. Some of them even profess to be church folk. And their response to suffering and death is something like this: get all you can. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or as a beer commercial put it a few years ago, you only go around once, so go for the gusto. Well, you may enjoy a good beer, but if that's what gives meaning to your life, you are of all people most miserable. That's not gusto. That's flat and pointless and depressing. But that's not what God gives us. He gives us a faith to lay hold of a future which is as certain as He is. It is certain because He is certain. Death also binds people around us in fear. But that too, Paul says here, and as well as elsewhere, has been resolved for the child of God. But the resolution we have by faith. We don't have it yet. The writer of Hebrews says this: Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. And that's what he says here. We have hope. There is decay. There is that bondage. But we need not be held in bondage, in the bondage of fear, because we have the promises of the gospel from Jesus Christ, written in his blood and confirmed in his resurrection, that death has, does not have, cannot have, never will have the last word for the children of God. Because our Savior tasted death for us and triumphed over it in the resurrection. And it's the Spirit who binds that promise and the hope that it gives to our hearts and our consciences. That's His ministry in the life of the children of God, in your life. Now, the Scripture here is quite realistic about our suffering in this regard. Indeed, it says, the creation groans, as in the pains of childbirth. But there's an interesting point Paul is making here. The groaning and suffering of around us and the groaning and suffering in which we participate has, through the gospel, in itself the promise of something greater. It's almost as though when we enter the times of suffering, we enter it the way a wife or a mother enters the pains of childbirth. The pain is real. Now, you and I as husbands and fathers have never experienced that pain, at least not personally, even if you were there when your wife was giving birth. I always was thankful that the doctor wouldn't let me in the door when she was, I'm a chicken. But the very agony, and for some women it is terrible pain, the very pain has a promise contained in it. A promise of a new life. And I know women, and you do too, who have one, two, three, four, half a dozen or more children. They descend into that valley of suffering over and over and over again. Why? Because of the promise of new life. We all descend into the valley of suffering. But through the Spirit of God laying on our heart that promise, we enter it with hope of a new life. You see, hope is faith reaching out and laying hold of God's future. It is believing and living by the promises He gives that the grace that carried us in the past and brought us to Christ, the grace that we count on for everyday life here and now, right now, that same grace carries us into the future through anything it may bring to a new heaven and a new earth. The apostle, as I say, Paul doesn't give us the details here, but he anticipates something that John gives us in the 21st chapter of Revelation. And in the 20th part of it, let me read for you. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. That's his description of the glorified people of God, the church. But listen to this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." Isn't that wonderful? The glory of that. The King of Heaven Himself will be with us, and He counts us as His own. And then He says this, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who sits on the throne said, "I am making everything new." One of the, this is just in passing, but one of the amazing things about that vision is this magnificent picture of the glory of the one who sits on the throne, tenderly reaching down to wipe away the tears from the eyes of His children. That's what's in there. That's our hope. That's not a myth. That's not just some vague thing out there. That's the concrete reality promised by our covenant God, for which Jesus suffered and died. So that when we go through suffering, we go through it with hope. In the meantime, we keep in touch with God through prayer. And Paul speaks of that, and even there he speaks of the difficulties we have. We don't know how to pray sometimes. Many times our praying is confused because our minds are confused. You ever get down on your knees and you wanted to pray, you didn't know what to say, you were hurting, you were in doubt, you were confused, you knew you needed to pray, but you just didn't know what to say. But when we feel like that, we get down on our knees and we pray, knowing that the Spirit Himself is interceding for us. And God, who knows the mind of His Spirit and the heart and mind of His children, receives His prayer. Can you pray even when you can't pray? You can pray if only to thank God for the Spirit of God who enters your groans and your suffering and amplifies them to the throne of heaven, to the Father who loved you and gave his Son for you. What a prayer partner. Did you ever think about that? The Spirit of your God, the Spirit of your Savior who dwells with you because you are God's child. And you know, when you have that faith, it actually helps calm the storm and ease the confusion. And out of that faith and that reassurance, you find yourself able to think better and to do your own praying better. But the bottom line reality is still the gift of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God, as he uses the promises of the gospel's grace, sustains, gives us hope and sustains us in it. And that's a message we need. But there's a second point, and we're not going to dwell on it, but it has to be mentioned. In the next verses in this passage, Paul writes this, and it's a part of the passage that I think is extracted more than any other part, perhaps. Sometimes this is the memory verse. You know it well. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. But put this passage in the context of hope in the midst of real suffering. He is not saying that because God loves us, he spares us suffering. The Bible doesn't make that promise. Now, I know that out there are those who want to tell us that if you trust God just enough, your life will be successful in worldly terms. I heard one character say, if you want a Cadillac and you need a Cadillac, you'll have a Cadillac if God promised, if you trust God enough. Or some other preacher will come along and he'll say to you, the reason you're suffering from diabetes or whatever the disease is because you don't trust God enough. Well, I don't know where he got the message, but he didn't get it out of the Apostle Paul. He didn't get it out of the New Testament. It is a lie. It is a false gospel. It is the devil's trick to set people up so that when these false ideas and false promises don't come true, and they won't come true, people will blame God for not keeping his word. The devil's aim is to destroy and discourage the people of God in order to stop the gospel, just as he attempted to do with Jesus. Remember the temptation story? He promised him a kingdom. He promised him that if he jump off the temple, he wouldn't even be hurt. He made all these goofy false promises. But his point was to dissuade Jesus from his mission of salvation. And his point in deceiving and disheartening the people of God is to dissuade them from serving God faithfully. The devil loves nothing better than a despairing, discouraging Christian. And he will attack our faith in precisely the same way that he attacked Eve's in the garden. Our faith in the promises and reality of the Word of God. So when you hear that kind of preaching, you know better, because the Word of God tells you better. Instead, what Paul promises is not a good that equals sparing from suffering, because that's not the good he's talking about. Excuse me. The good is this, that we will be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That has been God's appointment since the beginning of time. Hard times and good, in days of toil and hours of ease, success and failure, none of these things are ever wasted. They're never without a purpose, even when we can't understand how it all fits into the overall plan. You are God's child, and in ways that none of us can explain, God is working in us and around us to fashion us into the moral and spiritual likeness of our elder brother and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in this way, he is preparing us from glory. That was our destiny since before the creation of the world, and nothing can defeat what God intends for you as a child of God. Your suffering is part of the process. That's what he's telling us. The Apostle Peter puts it this way: praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But listen, being shielded by God's power for salvation. Peter adds this: in this hope you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold may result in gold which perishes though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, suffering has purpose. And telling us of that purpose is part of what he does to give us hope, to sustain us, so that the suffering doesn't wipe us out. And part of the purpose of suffering is that fashioning, molding process, so that we become more and more like Jesus. But part of the suffering that's expressed, purpose of suffering that's expressed by Peter here in a strange way, is worship. And I don't have time to explore that, but he says this: that your faith may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, there's a lot in that that I'm not prepared to explore at this point, but there's this one thing that's for sure. The whole of creation will know that in our hearts, Jesus Christ was worth so much that we were willing to endure anything that God saw fit to bring to us in order to own him and have him and glorify him. Faithfulness in the midst of suffering is a declaration of the worth and worthiness of Jesus. And in the end, when Christ returns, that worthiness is going to be broadcast with a glory and a power that we cannot imagine. And God will be able to show to whoever he's going to show it to, perhaps the devil himself on his way down into the lake of fire, will know that we loved him so much, because he was so worthwhile, that we were willing to endure for his sake. We were willing to endure because of what he holds out for us in himself forever. Well, then finally and quickly, given the hour, we are sustained in joy by this hope. Peter mentions joy. We are sustained in joy. And we come to that climactic passage, and this is where I'm tempted, and I'll resist it, to spend a lot of time. But what I want you to get is that the whole here in that climactic paragraph in this chapter. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. There's that reference to the 44th Psalm. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither height nor depth, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If there was ever a passage in the Bible that begged to be memorized, this is it. Read it. Meditate on it. Commit it to memory. Post it on the refrigerator in your kitchen. Hang it in your office. Take it with you to work in your heart. Bring it with you to the hospital and to the sick bed. And when you must attend a funeral, take it with you as light that not even the darkness of death can overcome. It's a passage that needs to be sung as much as read. The focus here, again, is not on our own experience, but on what God has done. In fact, Paul's purpose is to shift our focus away from ourselves and our experience to what he has done. Part of the problem in our own day is that people are so psychologized, and even Christians have bought into this, we tend to see reality largely in terms of how what we experience makes us feel. Indeed, to many people, their feelings are their only reality. And that's what counts. So it's no wonder that our culture has become both so self-centered and so depressed. But the gospel cuts right straight across all of that garbage. As God's children, we are called to look into ourselves only for repentance. We are called then to look outside of ourselves, to look to him, to look to God, to the sovereign, holy, and gracious God, and to what he has done for us. And what he has done are the realities that should shape our lives. Not our feelings. I'm not saying they're unimportant or totally irrelevant. But when we let our feelings shape who we are and what we are, we've missed the main point. Reminds me of stories I've read, and men I've talked to when I was in the service, because I never suffered it, but men who were prisoners of war. And if all they'd focused on in the midst of a prison camp was the misery of their condition, captured by a ruthless enemy, barely fed, barely clothed, frequently tormented and beaten. They were lonely, afraid, often sick and in pain, tempted to give up and die. And if all they had to do was focus on how they felt, that's exactly what would happen. To survive, they had to learn to look outside of themselves, beyond how they felt. They made plans to defeat their captors' interrogations. They worked hard to communicate with each other, even though they were confined alone. They searched for ways of escape. They kept alive memories of home, love of family. And when the opportunities came, they worked to minister to each other. And many of them turned to God. None of these things denied the grim realities of prison. But they focused, and they had to focus, on greater realities from which they could draw hope and strength. And so it is with us. God knows how we feel. He knows how we suffer. But he also knows that we need to look beyond ourselves, beyond our situation, good or bad. And he gives us a revelation of his realities that we can look to and we can hold on to in his promises. Paul quotes from this 44th Psalm, verse 22. The psalm, in a sense, leaves us with an unresolved problem, with a poignant question. Why do we suffer when we've been faithful to God? Where are you, God? The psalm at the end, as we read, says, "Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Do not reject us forever. Don't hide your face and forget our misery and oppression. We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us." But in Christ, here is the answer to that cry. "I know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's our hope. There's much more for you here in this passage of Romans. We've just scratched the surface. But even with that, God shows us the hope that he gives us, sustained by the Spirit. A hope that gathers up our sufferings, a hope that God gathers up our sufferings and uses them for his ultimate glorious purpose. A hope that is shifted to God's grace in the future, in which we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. One question remains. Have you heard the voice of Jesus, the good and great shepherd, trusting you, calling you to trust and follow him? You know he is the one who laid down his life for his people. But do you know that he is your shepherd, your Savior, your Lord, that his promises are for you, and you trust in them? If that is so, then you can sing to him with a full heart, "Neither death nor life, nor anything else in all creation will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the hope we have in Christ Jesus. And pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would sustain that hope within us and give us, Father, a testimony of praise in the world in which we live, for as long as you leave us here. In his name, amen.